On this last Sunday of the calendar year, I want to begin with making a gift to you, well, to at least all of those of you who sometime during this last year, you walked out of church and to the inquiry that someone gave you, what do you think that sermon was about? And all you could say is, it was Greek to me. I'm going to give you your lesson in Greek this morning. This is the lesson. It's pretty simple. These are the words. It says charismata for charismatic purpose. Now, before I go any further with this, let me point out, I am not a Greek scholar. So if you show up at any time and you ask me to parse out a verb in Greek from you, I assure you, you are dropped from the Christmas card list. And if you're not on it, you won't ever be. But it's one of those curious things where long ago, for some reason, a phrase, something gets stuck in your head, and from that point on, it's kind of looking through glasses. It helps you kind of organize life. And certainly as a pastor who was trying to understand the scriptures, this phrase came to become crucial for me. Charismata means gift of the Spirit. There's only one purpose for gift of the Spirit. That's the kerygma. That's to proclaim the message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it is obvious to me that charismata, your presence here, is a sign that charismata is present in your life. The Spirit stirred your heart and led you to be in worship this day. And for youth, it stirred your parents' heart to get you to worship today. It's the same thing. You get the idea, okay? Charismata for charismatic purpose. The only reason we are shared, God shares the gifts of the Spirit with us, is to proclaim a singular message. So as we finish this year and we ponder the next, it is good that we be reminded of the singular purpose. We say what we say and we do what we do to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That's it. As part of this kind of ever-expanding invitation or introduction into the gospel reading, with regard to the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, if I were to do a survey right now and ask you to list your gifts of the Spirit, probably not many of you would put prophecy on it. Prophecy was something Old Testament people did, I guess, you know, and they were usually surly and kind of cantankerous people. And we certainly don't want to be that. So we probably wouldn't be inclined to list prophecy. Yet, if you read the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and he lists the gifts, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy is number one. Prophecy, not just because it's just the most important, which it is, but it's also because it's the most prevalent. So maybe you have the gift of prophecy and you do not know it. Prophecy, service, teaching, encouraging, liberality of giving, leadership, dispensing mercy, those are the gifts. Now, prophecy is not fortune-telling. We make that mistake sometimes. Actually, Scripture calls that divination. And divination, in Luke's letter, or the Acts of the Apostles, divination is, in fact, an act or a gift of Satan. Prophecy is, in fact, being able to discern God's activity or inactivity in the present and then understand its implications for the future. So no one has ever parented, for example, teenagers without practicing prophecy. If you drink and if you drive, someone will get hurt and someone will go to jail. And so we pray that the Spirit stirs the heart of our youth to think about those things, that they would be led in a way of grace. At the top of the list of charismata is prophecy. Seeing God's activity in the present or inactivity in the present and understanding the implications for the future. Here's the gospel reading, Luke 2, beginning with the 41st verse. Now, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was with a group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Between the nativity and the cross, Luke's gospel alone includes this gift of grace. The story of a 12-year-old in the temple. Luke is very specific in his rendering of this narrative. Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. The great temptation I remember as a child hearing this story was to see Jesus as just kind of a smarty-pants little god showing up the temple authorities. Nothing could be further from the truth. Luke includes this important information. Jesus is sitting. In the culture of the day, to be sitting is to be in a position of a teacher. So Jesus has been invited to sit with the other teachers of the temple. It's the opposite of what we do. The teacher stands, the students sit. There, the teacher would sit. So Jesus, at 12, is invited to sit among the teachers. Jesus is listening. Jesus is intentional about the business of the scriptures. Probably the prophets, undoubtedly Isaiah. And Jesus is asking them questions. Questions that betray a deep understanding of the scriptures and a deeper curiosity as to the scriptures and how they are to be fulfilled. Undoubtedly, Isaiah was at the top of the list. And as many of us learned growing up, we had those teachers that blessed us with the observation that in the pursuit of truth, questions are far more important than answers. And so here is one of my favorite quotes from a person, some of us remember this name, Archibald MacLeish. "Religion is at its best when it makes us ask hard questions of ourselves. It is at its worst when it deludes us into thinking we have all the answers for everybody else." That's one you want to take to the bank. And intuitively, I think, in the life of faith, we understand that and we see that, don't we? Religion is at its best when it makes us do that. It asks hard questions of ourselves. You have to see Jesus sitting there. Luke, it's so important to him that he renders this, that he's listening and he's asking questions. Luke gives us this wonderful window into the Spirit's activity in the life of Jesus. When did Jesus know who he was? Well, we could debate that. When did Jesus come to the clearest understanding of what it meant for him to be the Messiah? What is important is that we see in this story that God was active with charismata, leading and working in Jesus' life that he might come to this understanding. And we know that's true because he's sitting there asking questions. It's what the Spirit does. It leads us into asking the difficult questions. When his parents expressed their anxiety, it was almost, he wasn't being a cheeky little god. He was saying, "Wait a minute, did we forget what this was about? Did we forget that?" Prophecy is seeing God's activity or inactivity in the present and then beginning to discern the implications for the future. Then he went down to Nazareth. Jerusalem's on a mountain. Any direction you go down. And he was obedient to them. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with all of humanity. There is a gift in that. He was growing. The charismata was present in him. The work of God's Spirit was alive and working in him. And Luke alone gifts us with this, what seems like this interesting story, that we might have confidence in God's activity to shape the future of salvation. I kind of wonder, in part, at this time of the year, why there isn't the same psychological piece of us that wants to make New Year's resolutions. If this isn't kind of, in part, a work of the Spirit. This idea that the rolling over of the calendar gives us with a new beginning, a new opportunity to make decisions that might affect a greater hope for a brighter future. The comparison, though, gets real thin in a hurry when we remember that our resolutions are dependent on our good intentions, which means maybe January 2nd we make it with it. But the life of faith is dependent on the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit that stir us to shape a different outcome. Let me give you a simple example in this. Most of us are in some measure familiar with the notion of 12-step recovery. Now, and in fact, every one of us practices it whenever we think about a New Year's resolution. Because we discover we're willing to admit or we own something about us that could be better, that we want to improve on, that we could be healthier, happier, more filled with joy, less critical, yada, yada, yada. You know the list. Well, then the second step to that, the first step is just owning that. The second step is being able to say, I have come to an understanding that there is a power greater than I that can restore me to sanity. You see, in the whole experience of recovery, unless there's a spiritual recovery, it doesn't happen. That's charismata. That there's a gift, that there's an understanding, that there is a power greater than I that can not only fill me with hope, but can lead me to a new life. It kind of kindles for me another one of those favorite verses in Scripture that was part of a reading a couple weeks ago. Maybe you remember it from Philippians, where Paul gives thanks that the good work that God has begun in us, he will bring to completion. You remember that? The good work that God has begun in us. The good work, you are here today because the good work that God has begun in you is going to bring it to completion. It is without even being able to name it, without realizing it, may be the greatest hope that we have. Last Sunday was one of those great Sundays in the life of a pastor for me at the 9:30 service. Any of you there at the 9:30 service? You know, I was just kind of busting all over. I was blessed with the opportunity. My one and only little granddaughter, Vivian Magdalene, to stand at the waters of the font and to speak words combined with water that gave her a new birth, and to do so also for my sister's grandson, little Charlie Joseph. So that was a great, great day in my life. I was, though, this week, on Boxing Day, those of you who have some connection with the Commonwealth know what Boxing Day is. The day after Christmas, when Pastor Jim sent out his epistle, that Bill Reed didn't make it. I was weeping all day. And then, I remembered that last Sunday, before that service where my heart was so filled with joy, that I was standing in a narthex and amidst all the clutter of people and noise and this or that, I turned to Bill Reed and started to extend my hand, and he walked by my hand and he put his arms around me and he gave me this huge Santa hug. Now, I don't know what he said to me when his mouth was next to my ear. I don't remember in the midst of all the noise there, but there was this wonderful gift of grace that suddenly I realized had been given me. That was the movement of the Holy Spirit. That's charismata. that in the midst of this doggone it, this season of loss, there was this gift of mercy. So weeks ago, when I put in a request for what the first reading would be, the reading from Ecclesiastes 3, it's easily evident why that would be obvious. I mean, it's about seasons, right? The calendar is rolling over, a new year, we're looking for a new season. So I had picked that out thinking, well, that'll be appropriate, a kind of nice generic reading, you know, because it makes some sense. It speaks about the enormity of God, as the poet writes, a time for everything, a season under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. And the poet, the writer of Ecclesiastes, inspires us to think that God is the Lord of all of this. But then as I reflected on that text and thinking about Bill, maybe not so curiously, I realized I had chosen this reading for an entirely different reason. It's in the last verse of that reading. People tend to gloss over it and they hear it and it, okay, it's Greek, it's so many words. He has set eternity in the hearts of people, but they cannot fathom what he has done from beginning to end. God created us to yearn for eternity. God created us to yearn for that which is beyond us. God created us to yearn for that which is beyond our senses. God created us to want to be better, like resolutions, but more than that, God created us to yearn for that which would make us more loving, more kind, more generous, more, you make the list out, you get it, less mean, less spiteful, less resentful. God created us to yearn for eternity. Maybe that yearning will look as magnanimous in its result, stirred by the Holy Spirit, as a generous gift to the church. Maybe that gift will look like a Bill Reed Santa hug in the midst of the narthex, which was a gift of mercy that could be remembered. I have a word for you, a word of prophecy for you and the new year. Here's the prophecy. Because God has created you to yearn. God is going to meet you in those places where you are alone, where you are angry, where you are sad, where you are disappointed, where you are hopeful. God is going to meet you in those places because he has created you to yearn, to fill you with charismata, that you might in word and deed live to proclaim one truth, the only truth, and it is the reason we gather here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the author of our salvation and the salvation of the world. That's the kerygma. That's what we proclaim. God is good all the time. All the time. Amen. I invite you to